read the Psalms of Ascent. I take a 42 short. In the Psalms of Ascent, or the Songs of Ascent, there's a calling up where everybody goes up in pilgrimage, and they're supposed to go up to three feasts. And sometimes it went up for Passover, sometimes it went up for the one at harvest, the Pentecost, and sometimes it went up to the Feast of Tabernacles. For me, this is like going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyous of all the feasts for the people going up there. And it was a feast about pilgrimage. They were remembering their time in the wilderness as they came across, and they made these little booths, and they were together, and they were joyful and glad to be with one another, glad to be going up to the house of the Lord together. Not just to be going up to the house of the Lord, but be going up together. I remember a few years ago, I spoke on a message on Zion before, and when they came back from Babylon, the first feast they celebrated was Feast of Tabernacles. And I think that was, the Lord's doing, because it was a time of great joy. And every time that Barb and I come out here, and the time that we spend beforehand with the brothers and sisters from Pointe Valley or Alhambra, sometimes San Diego, even one time in the Bay Area, it's just a wonderful time of just being together with the saints, remembering, our journeys together, our pilgrimage together, and renewing our hearts. Not just renewing friendships, but it's the renewing, that we know each other in the Lord, and we see each other going on, or we come together, and if one's down, the other's up, and if vice versa, and so there's a pulling up, never a pulling down, always a pulling up. And so thanks for inviting us again. We really, really appreciate it. Now I want to read a few scriptures, and then we'll go on. Okay, so starting with Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 6. Jeremiah says, "For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, 'Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God.'" And then in Psalm 84, starting with verse 5. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." And then to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting with verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than things than that of Abel." Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for this call, that you call us up. We want to thank you that you didn't just say, "I saved you, and when life is over, then you'll be in heaven." But while we're on earth, you're calling us up to you. Thank you that we don't have to call you down, but it's your love for us and wanting us to be with you that you call us up. and we're grateful. Lord, we thank you that you sent people out to get us when we didn't even know you were calling us up. They came and said, come, let's go up to the house of the Lord. And Lord, we said, when we realized that you were calling us, we said we were glad when we heard it. And Lord, we tell you we are. We are glad that we heard you call. And now, Lord, we just want to pray that we would see the end. We want to see really, Lord, the end so that we are encouraged to make the pilgrimage. And we just ask that you would show us. We know that it's only you that can reveal things. And Lord, anything I say, anything I've learned from a book or anything like that, that matters not. Only you can show who you are, what you have for us, what you desire for us, your ability to take us there. Only you can show that. Only you can put a hope in us that is eternal and anchors us. And so, Lord, we are so dependent on you this morning. But, Lord, we're glad to be in this place. We're glad to be in the place where we can say, I need you. I just need you. And we're glad that you've given us the Holy Spirit who is able to take what you have and translate it to us so that we can hear. And, Lord, we can be strengthened and respond to you. Thank you. Thank you for all you've given to us. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I was going to, I forgot, you know, I forget a lot. I'm getting old. And I was going to read, cause this is, you know, we sang a song last night. And I don't know about you guys, but I get so ministered to by songs. And sometimes, you know, the preaching might be bad and everything like that, but the song at the beginning was the thing that really spoke to me. So there's hope, you know. But we sang a song, Be Thou My Vision, last night. You know, it's an old song. We sung it all the time. We can sing it probably without even looking at it, and we know the tune. And but every once in a while, you know, you're singing it, and all of a sudden, something just pops at you. And two things popped at me last night. There is one verse that I don't remember this being in the one we usually sung. It was verse 3. We're talking about being my best breastplate and sword and everything. But then it said, oh, raise me heavenward, great power of my power. And I thought, isn't that my prayer? Oh, raise me heavenward. You know, help me quit looking down here. Help me quit looking at even into myself. You know, you're the power of my power. There's no power in me. And then the last verse, High King of Heaven, my victory won. My victory's been won. You know, it's not that I have to try and get this victory. My victory's been won. How I can rest. What a wonderful thing, don't you think? That you can just say that, oh. And, you know, in talking about pilgrimage, and I'm not going to talk about pilgrimage. I'm not going to talk what the pilgrimage is about, because it's not about the pilgrimage. The pilgrimage will take care of itself. You know, you'll find things on the way. I don't have to tell you that. And if I did tell you that, I'd just discourage you. I remember one time I was we were in a prison ministry, and I was sharing the Lord with a young man, and you could see he was eager, and I should have just sealed the deal right there. But what did I do? Then I started talking to him, well, you know, you're going to have to face the cross and this and that. Drove him away. Why tell, you don't have to tell him about the journey. You tell him that there's one that will take him through the journey and take him all the way home. That's what matters. He'll find out about the journey, but hopefully at the same time, he'll find out the one who's able to take him on the journey all the way to the end. So last time I spoke about the heart that's set on pilgrimage. And in looking at that, just to give a short little review, because all good teachers give a good review, a little review. Not very long, but they give a little review. But last time we talked about the beginning of pilgrimage, and the beginning of pilgrimage is that the pilgrimage has been set in our heart. We've been given a heart set on pilgrimage, and that heart really is Christ. Christ is our life in us. Christ is our heart in us. And His heart that's in us is set on pilgrimage. And we looked at that and God in giving us this heart, we found that this heart leads us up and into what God has done for us, what God has given us, and what God will do for us. All these things that are in this heart as it leads us out. We found out that this heart that's set on pilgrimage contends for what God has given it. It contends for everything that God has given it. But the whole thing is, it's not things that God has given. God has given Himself. And we contend for His presence. We contend for this relationship with Him. That's what we contend for Him in our life. You know, because our lives can be just taken this way and that way. And we have to contend to keep that relationship with Him. He's always there, but we have to contend with ourselves to keep that relationship. We also found that this heart set on pilgrimage, in laying down its Benjamin, becomes a blesser instead of a grabber of blessings. And finally, we found that this heart of set on pilgrimage, even though by God's doing is brought down to Egypt to remain, knows the kingdom and the one to whom it belongs. And therefore, it is not swallowed up in Egypt. Today, we want to look at the end of the pilgrimage. We want to look at the end. And you know, I think we are so prone on the pilgrimage that we never look up to see the end. We just never see the end. And sometimes we look at the end as a goal we got to reach, and then we look at the track and we go, oh my gosh, I got to get there. I got to go through all these things and that. But you know something? You have to see the end. You have to see the end. In seeing the end, you're able to endure. And we'll talk about that a little later. Just one little thing. I remember I played basketball in college, and I remember my junior year, even in junior college, our coach, he had us run the stairs. And then in junior college, there was a huge hill in Fullerton. Huge, it's up Bassin Cherry Boulevard. I don't know if you guys know where that is. If you go down the 57 freeway, you can see Bassin Cherry. And we used to have to run that hill. And this is for conditioning. So this is before we could even touch a basketball or anything like that. And you look, the hill was daunting. And the coach would just say this: you may not understand it now, but I'll tell you, in the end, this is going to pay dividends. The goal is, in the end, we are going to be able to endure and outlast other people. You know, that, what's that called? Fourth quarter effort. We're going to have that fourth quarter effort. But, you know, when you looked at the hill, it was, how can this be? But the end, that's what kept you in. This is going to help me. This is going to help me. This is going to help me. And you know something? It did. It did. At the end of the year, we were still fresh. You know, even, you know, some of the times at the end of the season, you're just dog tired. We weren't. It was a good thing. It was a good thing that happened to us. So today we're going to look at the end of the pilgrimage. And in Psalm 84, verse 7, it says this: they go from strength to strength. Each one, and I like that, each one appears before God in Zion. So, my thing today is, what's our end? What is the end that we're looking forward to? And in that little thing from Hebrews, and, you know, I'm not going to teach about who these people are or anything. I'm just using this as the example. And it talks about a lot of things, going up to Zion. There's the angels, there's this heavenly, all these heavenly things, the church of the firstborn and everything. God's there, judge, you know, Jesus is there and everything there. But we're there too. The pilgrims are there. The pilgrims have come all the way through. And, you know, I was really caught in thinking about this, and just as saying, the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits had just been made perfect. And my thought was, who are they? And how did they become perfect? You know, that was the thing that caught me. Now, I'm not going to go eschatologically or whatever that word is and talk about this, but I'm just going to use it as this. You know, in the end, all the pilgrims are going to be these. They're going to be the spirits of just men made perfect. Made perfect. You know, I can't imagine that. You know, and the reason why I can't imagine that is because I look at myself. And sometimes because I look at some of you. Okay? And, but, you know, it's you can't fathom that. And it's something that has to be grasped even by faith. You know, it's not some intellectual, you're not going to do some intellectual gymnastics and say, well, how do we get there and stuff like that. But the thing is, we want to look at, what do they look like? What do the spirits of men made perfect look like? And I'm not talking about some angelic body or something like this. Or we can get the Sunday school answer that answers every question in Sunday school, which is what? Jesus. They look like Jesus. And really, that's true. You know, we'll be changed into his likeness. But, you know, there's something that, to me, that's just not satisfying. Because when we look at it in a generic way, we get a generic vision. You know, we get the can with the white and blue labeling. Beans. That's it. You don't even get a picture of the beans on it. It's just beans. And that's not what it is. And I think the Lord shows us, other than the Jesus, he shows us what men perfected look like. And I'm not saying that on this pilgrimage you will be perfected. You will come to the end of perfection. Ain't going to happen. That's not going to happen until we see him. We see him appear, and we see him like he is, and then we'll be like him. All right? So don't think that I'm going to tell you, like, if you know, this is the way it's going to happen in our life. It's not going to happen. I'm sorry. And but there's the hope of the end. There's the hope that we'll come to the end. And so in looking at these, it is Jesus. But we want to see Jesus, and I know yesterday I said, you know, we get God as a whole. Sometimes we want to compartmentalize and say, this is what I want, this is what I want. We have to look at the part to see the whole, and then we got to say we look at the whole only. Once we see all the parts, we just look at the whole, because it's the whole thing that we get all together. But, you know, like a prism splits of light, Lord lets us see these different parts that are Jesus. That when they're put all together, not looked at separately and say, well, I want this part of Jesus or I want that part of Jesus, so, but we look at them and we see this whole prism, all these different colors, and all of a sudden they become that white light. They all become one. And that's what we want. We want the one. We don't want the parts. We want the one. But we want to see the parts to understand how big this one is, that we are going to be made into his likeness. And so let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is very familiar. And another thing is, you know, I don't want to sound technical. You got to go through some technical stuff, but you don't get lost in the technicality. Wait for the whole. Okay? And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, You'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. And I'm going to stop there. Okay? And it says in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. So what are these men made perfect, the spirits of men made perfect, look like? You know, first of all, I just say this. They're men of faith. They're just men of faith. They have seen something that has drawn them out of themselves and up toward God. They're men of faith. And you know, Hebrews chapter 11 is all about men of faith. And we were doing a Bible study in Richmond, and when we got to chapter 11, we were going through these things. And you know, faith is indispensable, because faith is the thing that pleases God. It never says anything else pleases God, but it says faith pleases Him. It doesn't say knowledge pleases Him. It doesn't even say victory pleases Him. You know, it doesn't even say that holiness pleases Him. And the reason why I don't think it says any of that, because then we present ourselves to Him, and that's just not pleasing. All our righteousness, all our goodnesses are filthy rags. And that's a place we have to come to. But these are men of faith. And it's interesting that the first three people that it talk about are Abel and Enoch and Noah. And I think that's just a microcosm of what it means to be a man of faith and to live a life of faith. You know, we are called to live by faith. Our whole life is to be by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. And not by sight, you know, let me tell you this, not by even the seeing things that we see in our heads in the Scripture. It's by the faith. It's when we apprehend and then step out and go on there. That's the real knowledge. Now, Abel, it says he made a sacrifice. He made a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And you know, you have to come to a place before you make a sacrifice. And you know, Cain made a sacrifice and Abel made a sacrifice. But there had to be something in Abel's sacrifice that pleased God. And we'll always say, well, it was a life for a life. And that's true. But the whole thing is, how did Abel get there? How did Abel say, it's not my works that I offer up that's going to be good enough to atone for me or to make... You know, because he had to come to a place in his heart and in his life and his seeing himself that said, what can I do to come before God? What can I do? There had to be some awakening in him. And he offered up that sacrifice, that lamb. And Enoch, it says Enoch walked with God. Men of faith walk with God. That's it. They walk with Him. Their whole life. Because walk means your life. My walk with God is my life with God. Enoch walked with God. And it took him to see that God was going to destroy the creation as it was to... God had to show him something. And then he began to walk. He was, what, 60-some-odd years before he walked with God? Spinning his wheels, so to speak. And then he saw the flood. He saw the judgment that was coming, and it spoke to him, and it turned him to God, and then he began to walk with God. And Noah, then, was the one who began to serve God. You know, all of these things come out of men of faith. Your service comes out of faith. If you service anything, what does it say? Anything that's not faith is sin. You know, and so your service comes out of faith. And so... these men that are spirits of these men perfected, they're just men of faith. You know, and I'm not talking about faith that we're going to move mountains or we're going to do this. It's just the simple faith that allows you to walk with God and allows you to serve God, whether it's in some miraculous way or in just some simple way. It doesn't matter. Service is service. But the thing is, without faith, there was none of these things. There was no sacrifice for them. There was no walking with God. There was no service. And then it gives a list, and commentators like to use this. This is the ladder of your way up to God, or, you know, it's the ladder of whatever. Okay? But it gives you this list of things. And I remember one time as a young believer, I said, okay, Lord, I'm starting with this. I'm going to go for virtue. And, you know, then I'm going to go for knowledge. And then I found out I could never get virtue. You know, what do then? You give up, right? And so, oh well. But you look at these things. And in looking at these things, this is what these men look like. When it says they were men of virtue. And we would think that, I know if you look it up in the dictionary, it talks about moral purity. That's too small a thing for virtue. It's just too small to relegate it to just moral purity. Although moral purity is a fruit of virtue. And this idea of purity really is the idea of excellency. You're excellent. What's the virtue of a pencil? Well, what does an excellent pencil do? It writes, and it sharpens well. I don't know if you guys get those pencils that sharpen, they just get one edge of them. That's not excellency. You got to have these ones that sharpen well, that write, you know, dark enough so you can see. Excellency of a pencil is that it writes. What's the excellency of a knife? It cuts. You know those Ginzu knives? Cut those cans? It cuts. What's the excellency of man? He is made in the image of God. So what's his excellency? He's made, what does it say? We're made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the excellency of man. Now you think about that. You know, look at Jesus. Do you see virtue? Do you see someone whose life is glorifying God? Do you see him enjoying God? You do, don't you? But it's more than that. It's out of that. It's also seeing who I am and what I am to be. You know? Jesus, when he was a young man, what, 12, 13 years old, he had that realization. Don't you know? I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. The excellency of man. I'm caught up with God in some way or another. The perfect man, Jesus Christ, caught up with God. And Oswald Chambers, let me put it this way, okay? What it also means is it's whole. Pure means whole. In other words, if you have pure gold, there's no alloy in it. There's nothing that makes the gold less than it is. It's a pure gold bar. My wedding ring, pure gold, purest gold. My wife's wedding ring, purest gold, you know, the expense, no expense. But, you know, and when you think of being pure, it also deals with pursuit. My pursuit for what I'm after is pure. There's no halving it. I'm going for everything I can get because I'm looking at it and say, I want it. I want it so bad. I give it my all. I give it my whole. My whole being is toward that. And that's virtue. Because with that, when you're wholly going after something, you get moral purity. See what I'm saying? Being a fruit of moral purity? Okay, and so what happens is, These men are men of virtue. Oswald Chambers, in a sermon, said this: shut out every consideration and keep yourself before God for this thing only, whole, my utmost for His highest. That's virtue. The men that are made perfect, the spirits of men are made perfect, are men of virtue. Okay? They're whole. They're pure in their pursuit. Pure in their pursuit. Okay? Because it's the pursuit, the pureness of pursuit, that brings about any other purity that you get. They're men of knowledge. You can look at, okay, they know God and everything, full of knowledge of God. But, you know, we can be full of the knowledge of God and be of no good to the kingdom of God. And you can see that even in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They're full of the knowledge of God. But they're missing something. And matter of fact, Lucio, he was at Beaver Falls, and he spoke on this. And this was kind of the theme of the Richmond Conference. It was talking about the men of Issachar. And in First Chronicles chapter 12, 32, it talks about the men of Issachar. And this is what it says about them. It says that they had understanding of the times and knew what Israel should do. Now, I want to change this a little bit. I'm going to take a little liberty. Because if Ed can say, I'm going to tweak it so that you agree with me, then I can do this. Okay? Just following your lead, brother. Okay? Had understanding of the times they lived in. Because I don't want us to start thinking of, we're going to rewrite the late great planet Earth. You know what I mean? I'm talking about the times we live in. Whether or not the Lord is coming back or not, and we can decide by this or that or the other thing, we need to discern the times we live in. And they were able to discern the times they lived in. And it says, and out of understanding the times they lived in, so it wasn't just the knowledge of the times, I can understand the times we live in. That's not the knowledge. That's not the whole of it. And then it says, and knew what Israel should do. So understanding the time, and then because I understand the time, I know what to do. That's the big thing. And not only is it that now I know what to do. Oh, yeah, I know what you should do. Well, you do these three things and you'll be okay. No. Not only do I know what to do, but then I act on that knowledge. Men of knowledge. You know, when you look at the Lord Jesus' life, He knew the time. He knew the time He was living in. Didn't he say it's like a time of, it was a bad time. You know, He said that you guys are this kind of generation and that kind of generation, you know, you vipers and all these kind of things. But then He knew what He should do. He knew what He should do. And isn't it a wonder? It's a wonder to us when we read the gospel accounts of His life and we see the things that He does in the times that he's aware of. The timing of some of the things He does, the timing of John 14, 15, and 16. What if He had given those at the beginning of the ministry of His ministry? Pearls before swine. Not in a bad way, but you understand what it's saying? It meant nothing to Him. But as that day approached, these things then went deeper. They had a meaning, and the disciples were going and wondering, saying, help us, we need. And that's the whole thing. Help us. Help us. One of the greatest things I think that Martin Luther learned, and I think his mentor was a guy, Johannes von Staupitz or something like that, when he was saying, God's just against me, I don't know what to do, He's just going to judge me. And the brother said to him, he goes, you need to just grab hold of Christ. Now remember, this is Catholic. And he gave him a verse out of Psalm 119, right in the middle of something like Psalm 119, it's either 94 or 84, and it was just a simple verse that said, I am yours. save me. That's it. What a timely word. That this man knew the times in Luther's life. Here was a man who was ready to just give up, probably suicidal. And all of a sudden, a word in season. Boom. Spoke right into him. What was the result of that? Look what happened, the whole Reformation. Praise God for that, huh? So, knowledge isn't just knowing about God or knowing, things about Him or even knowing His ways. But it also, because we know Him, and that's it, it's because we know Him and are getting to know Him by our reading of the Scriptures, by being in fellowship, by our worship, we come to this other knowledge. This knowledge that comes out of our knowing God. We begin to know the times. We see things in God's perspective. We know the times. And then because we're knowing God, we know what to do. And then we do them. These men, these spirits of men made perfect, were men of knowledge. It says they were men of self-control. And, they use temperance and other words. And I'm not just going to say, well, you shouldn't eat this much or that. But self-control, we think of the self. Our self-life gravitates. It's pulled in all sorts of directions. It's pulled toward the world. I mean, look, for example, let's take Lot. Oh, no, wait, not Lot. Righteous Lot. You must take that. Righteous Lot. Where is he gravitating? Sodom. The control of himself. He sees what he wants and he gravitates there. And so something else has got him. John says, don't love the world. Well, why don't we love the world? All that's in it is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We gravitate toward those things. But these men, the Spirit was the one that was controlling the self. The self was coming under the lordship, the training, the discipline, the chastening of the Spirit. And you got to remember, coming under the discipline, the chastening means what? They make mistakes. They made mistakes all through their lives. We make mistakes all through our lives. But are they becoming the things that we understand that God is saying, you see, by doing this, you're taken away from this? Or the consequences that come from our being in a gravitational pull to a body we've allowed to become bigger than it should. The Lord says, you'll have to suffer with that consequence. But don't despair. I still love you. I still have plans for you. You might walk with a limp, but you'll still walk with me. Men of endurance, and I'm going to put endurance and hope. Because to endure, all right, let's see. To endure means to put on your game face, right? I'm just going to endure it, right? Now, sometimes we do that with our kids. I know I do that. Oh, my fourth period odd. I endured them. No grace in that endurance either, I'm sorry. But I endured them. But endurance and hope. Because if there's no hope, the endurance is just your own strength. There's got to be something that it's for. We hope. We have something that we're going toward. We can endure. I could endure running up that hill for the hope that in February, my legs were still going to be there. I could endure that because I had that hope. People that quit the team before the season started, they couldn't endure because they couldn't get hold of that hope. Jesus had hope. And I think we are so in the dark about Jesus as a man. I talk to students and stuff like that, and they think, Jesus never had to read the Bible because he's the guy who wrote it. You know, and you know what I mean? They just think that all of a sudden he was born and he's quoting scripture, you know, things like that. And, you know, that's it. But, you know, how many of us will think about it? Jesus having hope. Why does he need hope? You know what his hope was? Now, hope means what? Wishing? I have an expectation from somebody that I can trust. Okay? His hope was that he would be raised from the dead. He underwent that because his hope was he'd be raised from the dead. But there's another hope that he had. You know, he said, Jesus said this, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. That's not talking about resurrection. You know that? You know what it's talking about? You know where he's going to raise his life up again? In his body. That's where he's going to raise up his life. We were talking about that last night. I have the power to raise it up again. All throughout my body, my mystical body, I can raise up my life in it. That, brothers and sisters, is our hope when you think about it. Godly men, I got to hurry up, you guys. You know, speed it up, will you? Godly men, and godly men just means they revered God. And revered God just means they gave God his place. They gave God his place in their life and whatever, in their whole life. They didn't compartmentalize their life and say, well, this part's mine, this part. They gave God their life. And it's like when Jesus said, whose inscription is this? Well, then, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. But render to God what's God's. Reverence. Reverence to God. So we give God what's his. And we are God. And then we give him, since we're his, we give him his place. He's to have that place in our life. Not in the basement. Not in the attic. But actually in every room, including the basement and the attic. And godly men respect men. You know, men have choices and they make their choices and we respect that. That's your choice. I can't change your choice. I'm not going to try to beat you on the head and do this thing. And even, you know, our respect of men leads us even to moving on their behalf because we respect men because God made them in his image. You know, the second greatest commandment, what's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, just talking about men. Respect men. Respect them. Respect their property. Respect their being. Respect God's love for them. You know, God loves them, whether you love them or not. And even this said, where does God cause his rain to fall? On the righteous and the unrighteous. Respect men. And then I'll just kind of wrap up these last couple of things. He says, they were men who embodied brotherly kindness. Embodied brotherly kindness. In other words, they didn't write books about it. Their life showed kindness. Kindness toward men. Kindness not just to the brethren, but kindness toward all men. Okay, respecting men, respecting God's love for men. And kindness, you know, it can be all sorts of things, but the whole thing is there's that kindness. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Gracious. Jesus was so gracious to everyone. And the last one it says is that they were men who embodied love. And the pinnacle of love is it has willing sacrifice. Love willingly sacrifices. Okay? It willingly sacrifices. It sacrifices its life for its friends. Greater love has no man. And also it's going to sacrifice itself, willing sacrifice, to God. And that's what it's talked about in Romans 12, isn't it? Beginning of Romans 12. Being a sacrifice. Now these things, I should say, these are not things. They're not things. They're not just characteristics. I want to strive for this characteristic. If I got this characteristic, this will be good. People will like me. Altogether, they're Christ. And it's not just altogether, they're Christ, but they're Christ in us. Do you understand that? It's not just that we're looking at Christ and go, oh, you're just this beautiful. It's also that it's Christ in us. This is what the world sees when they see Christ in us. It's not just little pockets of thing. It's the whole ball of wax. The whole thing comes in. Because God, that's what God has put into us. He's put in the whole thing. He's put in the whole Christ in us. So Christ is in us. Christ is in us, finding his way to the surface in order to manifest himself in us and through us. Now, how can these things be mine? Well, first of all, they are ours. Right? They are ours. But sometimes it says, you know, First John, it says, we don't know what it will be. We don't know what we're children, but we don't know what we'll yet be. Okay? And how it becomes ours, how these things get manifest in us, is summed up in this Greek word. Excuse my French. Epikourigion. Okay, and that's translated in English it means to add on. But that's not really the picture of it. You know, add on, we just think, oh, I'll just add this on. I'm making a steak and I'll add this on to it and stuff like that. That's not what it really means. This idea of epikourigion, a courigion, where we get the word choreographer from. And a courigion was a person who they used to have in the Athens, they used to have dramatic contests, and people would put them on throughout the place, and they'd have this one over here and this one over here, and you would go and watch, and then they'd have competitions, who was the best. And a courigio was a guy who would put out money and get a chorus. And then he'd team up with a poet who wrote a story. And then he'd team up with someone else, okay? But the whole thing was, they all worked together and cooperated together to put on this production. And this production was to be like a wow. Kind of knock your socks off, okay? And so when we look at this, what this means is you have this cooperation. But it's not just a cooperation. It costs you something. The Corinthians supposedly were rich people. And they would just shell out whatever they could because they wanted to have the accolades of having the best play. And brothers and sisters, you know something? We're rich. But we need to be cooperating because we have the life of Christ in us and we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And our brother Ed yesterday was talking about costly cooperation. He named it in a couple of ways. He talked about Mary, the mother of our Lord. In order for her to be the mother of our Lord, it cost her something. You know, when she was found with child, she was ostracized. Even to the place where Joseph was going to divorce her. You know, the people in the town, you know, she probably had to move to a different part of town. You had to keep inside. Oh, yeah, there's Mary. You know what happened to her. It cost her something. To cooperate with God for what God was doing, it cost her something. And, you know, the cost was a hard thing for her. Gideon. My brother's been sharing about Gideon. It cost him his idols. Remember, his family had all those idols, and the Lord said, well, you got to bring him out here and knock him down and, you know, burn him up. It cost him the fruit of his labor. Remember, the Lord said, now I want to sacrifice, and he gave him all that he had. It cost him. He had to give that all up. He lost most of his army. It cost him. There's a cost for us. You know, I don't know what it's going to be for you. But the thing is, there's a cost. But these Corinthians, to them it was worth it. It was worth the cost. Brothers and sisters, for us, if we see the end, we can say, it's worth it. Looking at the end, I can say in faith, I'm looking what's ahead of me. I'm looking at the end. I can say, you know something? If that's the end, I still want it. I want it bad enough to give this up. And so, it costs us something. Now, again, as I'm closing up here, we're not going to know the full perfection in this earthly life. We're just not going to do it. I'm sorry to tell you that. And I'm sorry it's not going to be fast either. Because we all want it fast, right? Nothing like a bubble burger that cooks real fast, bubbles up fast. But when we see him, it says we'll be like him. And so our hope is not that we'll be good men. Like we'll have all these things as virtues. That's not our hope. Our hope isn't that we have these characteristics. You know, that's not it. But our hope is that we'll be like him. Fully like him in every way. And we will be like him when we see him like he is. And so I have to ask that. What is he now? You ever thought of that? What is the Lord now? And we can say, well, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and stuff like that. We can say he's God the Son. But, you know, and we're just men, so we could never be anything of those. So what is he that is our perfection? He's immortal. His life can never die. Now, you know, we people here on earth strive for immortality. You know, but if they stay the same people that they are, especially if they're miserable, why would you want to be immortally miserable? You know, well, some people are just that way. Okay. But when you look at this, Christ as a man is immortal. And what I mean by just Christ as a man, he's not just a man. He's the man that God has desired all men to be. And even though he died, he was raised to die no more. That man who was in the glory, who could have stepped into the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but came instead, set his face like flint to die for us, that we might share in his life. He's immortal. And as a man, and just a couple of verses about this, okay? Well, let me read this first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 50, it says this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the spirits of just men made perfect. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then in verse 58, therefore, my beloved children, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our end is to be immortal like Christ. Not just immortal, but immortal like Christ. We are to be clothed with Christ immortal. Now, I know that's a big thing to think about, but you know, it's big. And we don't understand that, but the whole thing is that dim our view at all. Because it's something we don't understand. It's something so good we don't understand it. Well, I hope it doesn't. Because a lot of us think, well, I've got to understand it. If I don't see it, I don't understand it. Well, then you know something? You're not a man of faith. Now, I want to end. We have this hope. We have this expectation. And I just want to talk about hope in just this little way. You guys know what a hope chest is? Probably younger people don't, but us older people do. My mom had a hope chest, but it wasn't a hope chest. It was a chest. Okay, and I'll make it, okay, because when you open the chest, it's a nice cedar, and you open it up, and you smelled mothballs and cedar together. It's beautiful. Okay. And that's like us, you know, with Christ, and, you know, smell the mothballs, us, and smell Christ. Hopefully the cedar over. But it wasn't a hope chest because of this. When you opened it, what you found inside was there were some old picture albums. You know, you saw wedding pictures of my mom and dad. You saw my grandparents, stuff like that, old family pictures. They had, what else did she have in it? She had some certificates, like marriage certificates and stuff like that. I think even like, you know, the baby's feet prints when they're out there, you know, stuff like that. And some old clothes and stuff like that. So you know why this wasn't a hope chest? It looked backwards. It was looking back. It was a chest to reminisce. To look back and say, oh, this is what it used to be like. Wasn't that so wonderful? You know, and so it wasn't a hope chest. Everything looked back. A hope chest looked forward. Generally, to what speaking in the older days, a woman would get a chest, and she would look forward to the day she would get married. And in it, she would put a wedding gown. She would probably be working on the wedding gown, take it out of the hope chest, and work on the embroidery here, and then if she's done, she'd put it away and stuff like that. She'd buy china for when she got married so she could serve, maybe some linens and stuff like that. But everything was looking forward. It was looking forward to that day. So when that day comes, I have everything I need. Everything is looking forward to that day, and I have no lack. And so hope looks forward. And in closing here, I just want to read, there's a couple more verses I want to read. And the first is in Hebrews chapter 6, because this talks about hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, I'm sorry, verse 19, this idea of immortality with Christ, being clothed with immortality, the Christ's immortality. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, there are anchors are used, you know, for a couple of things in these days. One is you put it down to keep moored, to keep so you wouldn't drift away at night or when things come out, you anchor down, okay, so you wouldn't drift. And that's one way. And so this hope is an anchor so that we don't drift away from the hope that's set before us. And another thing was, if you had a narrow inlet, what you would do is you would send a rowboat out, a forerunner, who would carry the anchor. And he would go through the narrow parts. Well, it was narrow enough to get your ship through, but, you know, they'd go through the place, and they'd bring it into where the harbor was, and then they'd place the anchor on a rock. And then what happens is, instead of rowing in there, you could pull yourself in into that harbor. It's an anchor. It's an anchor to draw us in. You know, it's an anchor so that we're not just kept out, but it draws us in. See what the Lord has done for us? How good the Lord is? He will not keep us outside. This hope is not just something that's way so far out there we can't even see it, but he says, I'm anchoring. And he sends the forerunner who's gone in before us, who's died and raised from the dead, and has, what, raised up his life in us, and says, it's here. Come on, let's go with me. We'll go in. That's an anchor. And so he's given us this anchor. And then I want to end with this verse as our encouragement. In Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 13, Paul writes, brethren, I don't count myself as having apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now let me tell you something, okay? The things that are behind, for Paul it was, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews and all that stuff. You know what it is for us? It's all our failures. Forget them. Judgment's past. You can't do anything about the things that are past. Why fret over them? Forgetting the things that are behind. And reaching forward, that hope, to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, may we get to the same place of saying, you know something? God's given me a heart. And I know, you know, I'm going to go down to Egypt because that's the way God has it. We're going to leave tomorrow. We're all going back to Egypt. But brothers, may our hearts be set on pilgrimage. Sisters, may our hearts be set on pilgrimage. May our hope be fixed and steadfast, looking to the one who's gone before us to bring us into everything he died for. You know, when we look at the finished work of Christ, we often just stop at the finished work of Christ as the finished work for atonement. The finished work of Christ actually includes the spirits of just men made perfect. And so we are to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great salvation you've given us. What a great Savior. Lord, forgive us that we don't see these things. And we ask that you just open our eyes. Lord, we don't have to see, you know, big spiritual things. We just have to see that you're calling us up. And help us just to be faithful to the calling. Thank you that you've given us that heart. We want to have that hearing heart. We want to have that obedient, those obedient feet to go after you. And we want to. And we look forward to that time where we're in Zion as those spirits of just men made perfect. What a salvation, Lord. We praise you and we bless you. In Jesus' name.